Pray with us, please.
Gracious Father, we thank Thee that You have given us promise that in weakness You are made strong. So we ask, Father, that in the weakness of our minds, of our hearts, of our spirits, of our bodies, that You would strengthen us to serve before Your courts and to hear from You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn for the reading of God's Word in three locations. First, Matthew 4, in verse 10, we see here Jesus quoting what we preached last Sunday from Deuteronomy 10. Matthew 4:10, and Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then turn to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And then finally, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May the Lord add His blessing thereunto. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to look at command, performance, special presence, worship. The Sunday before last, I preached on the regulative principle of worship, that we are permitted to worship God only as God has prescribed. We may not add to that. We might not take away from that. We are bound to worship Him as He alone has prescribed. Last Sunday, we preached on the work of the people in worship, namely our liturgy. Now, two ideas flow out of these two scriptural premises. A sovereign's regulative principle presupposes a command performance directed by that sovereign. And our liturgical service of worship presupposes His divine presence at that worship. And at the same time, the work of the people is a command performance. And His regulative principle has a purpose that we should be engaged in and experience His special presence in our worship. So all of these ideas about worship are interconnected, and they should be understood by the true worshiper if he is to worship in truth, and practice by the true worshiper if he is to worship in spirit. So let's look at this idea of command performance. At Jesus' confrontation with the tempter, he resists him with the text from last Sunday in Deuteronomy 10:20, where Jesus said, "Get out of here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." For Jesus and for us, worship is a command. It is something explicitly commanded by God. He has called us to it. It is non-negotiable. He has created us for it. And it is our chief end, not only today, in this place, but throughout eternity. That is why breath is in our bodies. Our lives are more about His worship and His glory than they are about us and what we want and what we think is important. His regulative principle shows us how He is to be worshiped. And our liturgical work, based upon the merit of Jesus, empowered by His Holy Spirit, brings that principle to pass. And worship is accomplished. Now, this also sanctifies our perspective on worship. It is a command performance. We are not the audience. Worship is not something we come to observe. God is the audience. God is the spectator. And we are active, working participants and players before His most holy presence. Because He is God, He alone decides what is acceptable to Him as worship. Our only role is simply to worship Him in accordance with His commands rather than the imaginations of our own. But we are not disengaged automatons cranking out some ritualistic formula in worship, but serving heartily as unto the Lord, we offer praise and adoration. A command performance is also choreographed. This is the role of your elders. I should say our elders. They are the conductors in this performance of worship. We follow their leadership so that our worship is truly congregational. And I like this word, convocational. We work together in concert. Corporate worship requires our hearts and our minds to be united, gathered together in unity and in the one name of the Lord Jesus, to praise Him in chorus and in one accord. Zealous participation in corporate worship is a great aid in helping us keep the regulative principle, not adding to or subtracting from His worship. We are protected from will worship and from any other invention of our heart not expressly commanded by God. And our leaders are charged to keep His worship pure so that our faithful participation in their faithful leadership is a safeguard to that end. Now, it will be hard for we Americans to grasp the concept of command performance. Our president has such performances as requirements of state. But a president is not a king. Not even our closest monarch, Elizabeth, carries the import of the kind of command performance that we need to get our hearts and minds around. But for the sake of illustration, though, imagine with me this. It is my understanding that Lady Gaga recently performed before the royal family in London, as well as our own president, as well as the temple of the god of this age, football, in the recent Super Bowl. Well, only my uncrucified self-righteousness makes me shudder at that scenario of Lady Gaga before the regent. And I am sure my innate depravity reduces any meaningful distance between the natural condition of my heart and that of hers. But bear with me. There we have it. The Queen and Lady Gaga, or if you prefer, your favorite musician, Okay, now imagine that you are now the regent and had the power simply to say, you know, next month I would really like, and you fill in the blank, to do concert for me. Secretary, type a letter. I, your majesty, command you to come to my favorite theater and perform some of your songs for me. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do that? It'd be kind of cool to be queen for a day or king for a day. Wouldn't it be just love to be able to do that? And instead of tuning in your favorite artist on the radio or buying their CD, you could say, come, perform before me. Well, did you know that there is a sovereign, there is a king, that every week you and I have been asked by this royalty to perform? You and I are invited every week to a royal command performance. But it is not a queen who commands, let alone a mere president, but a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God commands it. He commands that we worship Him to show the world His glory and His transforming power in grace to His people. His word says, praise the Lord, all the nations. Praise Him, all you peoples of the earth. It does not say, praise Him if you can read four-part harmony and sing like a lark. It does not say, praise Him if you are over 40 or under 80. It says, praise Him, all of you people of the earth. Now imagine, if you will, what would happen if the Queen had her secretary invite Lady Gaga or whoever else, and they had responded, well, you know, I just don't feel like it today. It's, you know, my one chance in the week to have a little me time. Or they had said, no, it is such a pretty day out there, so I'm off to the beach or to the golf course or to work in my garden. What do you think a queen or king worth his salt would be impressed to do? The only thought I have is off with his head. You know, throw him in the tower. The audacity to refuse my command. Or what about if they said, you know, I just am not feeling it today because I really don't get that much out of it. You know, the pay for these command performances is virtually nothing. It's something to do with honor, and I have none. I know what would happen. Someone surely around them would say, don't you care whether, you shouldn't care whether you get anything out of it or not. It's the Queen. She has commanded you to perform. She is the audience. You are the performer, whether you get anything out of it or not. Now, here's another point for American Christians to grasp that is difficult. Corporate worship is truly corporate, not atomistic or individualistic. It is not about the individual at all. Now, there are times and seasons for personal, private worship. But Lord's Day, command performance, special presence worship, that which we are engaged in right now, is not about you as an individual. It is about we. It is about us as the people of God. It is corporate worship. Now, I don't play an instrument. Wish that I did. But I have heard from one who plays a French horn. in an orchestra that has performed some of the most beautiful pieces of music. They confess to me that the hardest part, the worst part about that performance is the practice that has to go into it on their own. Now, have you ever heard just the French horn part of some of the great classics? They are really hard to practice because, quite simply, they often just don't make sense in isolation. In many other parts of the orchestra, it is also true to hear the bassoon player practice on his own is quite bizarre. But when the orchestra gets together, when all of them are present, what a sound! What a glorious, magnificent sound in concert. I suspect that we as American Christians, sometimes when God hears our praises in the church, it sometimes sounds like the practicing of a French horn. Other times fractured because there are so many missing parts who simply chose not to be there. Or distracted, squirming children, whispering youth, distracted young adults, and even some older voices that are simply not keeping up with the flow of the music. The melody falls flat and is not complete. We all need to contribute, for God commands it, and it shall be done. Worship is a command performance before the special presence of God. Well, what about special presence? The term special presence is itself potentially problematic if not correctly understood. I am not talking about an existential perception of God's presence or an emotional welling up in our hearts of His presence. I would suggest that God's special presence is a transformational grace, a transformational gift of His Holy Spirit that reminds us of His person and work, which edifies and encourages us to respond in adoration and action. That is His special presence. Theologically, one might argue that special presence is a denial of God's omnipresence. And it could be, if not correctly understood, as a manifestation or a revelation of His presence. Psalm 139 clears up any idea of that. It teaches us God's omnipresence. That it is complete, like not one thumb breadth of all of creation is missing the presence of God. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take wings on the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You see, God transcends awareness. God transcends awareness. He is everywhere in space, and at the same time, He is nowhere in space. You may not say, metaphysically, that God is here, or that God is there. He cannot be bound by time or space, of which He is the creator of both. He transcends it. He's bigger than what he has made. And so space is not anything that will bind him. God is everywhere in space and nowhere in space. He transcends awareness. Now, if you can understand that after the service, I want you to explain it to me. Because I and you are bound by categories of time. Our very language is held captive to the past, the present, and the future. And the closest thing we can come to it are like pluperfects in the language that we use. We cannot conceive of anything but now. And so, space, we're here. We're bound by that. We are finite. And God is infinite. However, God Himself has declared, perhaps in some form of baby talk to our finitude, to our limitedness, that He will determine the place where His name will be called upon, and He refers to it as His special presence. It is not that He is there and nowhere else. It is that there His name will be called upon. There His name will be remembered. There His acts will be rehearsed and appreciated. There He will be honored. There He will be served and worshiped. There He will be manifested in a special way in the experience of His people. Well, you know, as God has progressively revealed His redemptive purposes in the Scriptures, His plan seems to always, His presence always seems to revolve around some form of light and heat. They are always present in God's declaration of His special presence. A burning bush that is holy ground, holy enough for Moses to have to take his shoes off. A pillar of fire and a cloud by day above His portable tabernacle and its ark and mercy seat that is declared to be God's special presence. The presence of the Shekinah glory of God, which we saw from the completion of the tabernacle, the tent place of God, to the completion of the temple, about 400 years, the Shekinah glory occupied that place. And then from the completion of the temple to the captivity and the exile, another 400 years. And what happened at the end of that time? We are told that the Shekinah glory of God arose and left slowly, mournfully, pausing on the mountain before His glory left. And Ichabod was written in the temple. Well, it was plus or minus a few half centuries, about 400 more years, where God is silent until the time when His glory appeared to shepherds feeding their flocks, bringing to bear the coming of the Messiah. God with us, Emmanuel, is born. His special presence. Well, Hebrews 9 is just phenomenal for just clearing up for us so much of the mystery and the what we would see as kind of goofiness maybe at times in the Old Testament. Why would they do? What, tying scarlet threads? And well, Hebrews clears up so much of that and tells us that all of those types, all of those shadows, all of those temples and sacrifices and ceremonies pointed to Jesus. And Hebrews 9 through 10:22 in particular make clear to us that objectively the most holy place in heaven has been opened to us by the death of Christ. When the veil of the earthly shadow temple was torn in two. The ark of that tabernacle and temple was simply a pattern, we are told, of a heavenly presence, of a heavenly temple. And now God will have us worship at that place. Now this is an amazing truth. God says in the Old Covenant that He will determine the place in which He is to be worshipped. And that's where we have to worship. And He still declares His place. Where is it? It is in heaven. Not a shadow or a pattern, but the true tabernacle in heaven. Jesus is the presence of God that tabernacled among us. Jesus is the temple of God, torn down and raised on the third day. His spiritual body, the church, is His temple on the earth, built with living stones. That's you. Peter describes this. And relates and ties us, unites us to the tabernacle of Christ's body, the temple of Christ's body, and us, the temple of His Holy Spirit. He says, and coming to Him, Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious, special, in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, read temple there, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Just as surely as the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem was the place of God's special presence, Jesus, and mind you, heaven is within creation. Heaven is a place. Jesus, within creation in heaven, is now God's special presence. We assemble to seek Him. Where two or three are gathered together in His name, sought by the Father to worship in spirit and in truth, He is in their midst. He is enthroned in their praises. He transforms their heart. He encourages their courage to persevere. He edifies their understanding. He lifts up their head. He renews their strength. He makes us a holy nation and a royal priesthood. No longer do we need an earthly priest or even a worship leader to bring us into the presence of God. Jesus has already done it objectively on the cross by His shed blood, rending the veil in the temple, giving us access to Him and His special presence. We need only to believe and to be what we are, living stones. The Holy Spirit takes care of the rest. We are living stones who have been raised up with Him and seated with Him. Where? In heavenly places. We are in heaven. We really are. Do you believe it? You must believe in Him. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. The Holy Spirit takes care of the rest.
This might be emotional. It might not be emotional. But it will certainly be joyful, celebratory, and above all, transformational. Sincere, knowledgeable, command, performance, special presence, worship is the only hope for true, lasting church revival. And our nation will never be reconstructed until the church is revived. And a church will not be revived until it learns how to worship God God's way. True worship will yield fruit, the fruit of covenant renewal and fresh obedience. But that's what we'll talk about next week. Let us pray. Our great and awesome God, we thank Thee so much that You have given to us Your special presence in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the Spirit that unites us to Him and gives us the ability to offer a labor of service, a liturgia. We thank Thee, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, for Your great and abundant grace. Amen. As we spoke last week about our service of worship, about our work of service before the Lord, the antiphony becomes symphony. In no other way than in this Lord's Supper. Now, this Lord's Supper is God's special presence because it reminds us about Jesus. It reminds us of His person in whom we are united. We are present with Him in heavenly places. And though His flesh is not here, you know, there's also a corollary truth to His special presence, and that is His special absence. We talked about it in our catechism question. It spoke of His presence in heaven as our humanity. I forget the word, but it's used, our flesh is in heaven. Because He's united, He's identified with us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. His flesh, His humanity in heaven before the Father is a guarantee that our flesh one day will reside in the presence of God. And so as we take this bread, feel it. Smell it. Jesus today is as real as this bread in the presence of God. And so shall you be. And then we come to His wine, the wine, which is His poured out blood, His spilt blood. And so both broken bread, broken body, and poured out wine, poured out blood, speaks not only of His person, but His work. What He has done to secure our right standing with Him. And so this meal is just a table. The bread will stay bread. The wine will stay wine. But as it conveys to us the special presence of Jesus, reminding us of His person and work, and securing faith within us to believe that we are in Christ and raised to heavenly places, we are lifted up into heaven to worship in His special place as heaven comes down to us in this meal. To that end, let us ask the Lord to bless these elements. O Heavenly Father, You who sanctifies the ground
upon which you have declared your name to reside. Sanctify this wine and this bread to bring to us the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ, our tabernacle, your special presence. For we ask it in His name. Amen.